Our scripture reading this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, beginning in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word.
Amen. As I mentioned before, a number of you have told me that you've been reading the book of Philippians through weekly, and it's been a great pleasure to begin to see how this all fits together. I would encourage you to continue doing that, and others have said that you have been memorizing as we go. And thus far, it's been a pretty easy task because we've taken little bites. But next week, it'll be 12 through 18. So just if you want to stay ahead, there you go. We've been away for this a couple of weeks, and so I want to kind of catch us up to where we are. All of us agree that verses 3 through 11 of the opening chapter of Philippians form a single paragraph, which really is the introduction to the book. And as such, what it does is gives the motifs and announces many of the themes. It's actually Paul's style, very brilliant style, to get you a little, know what's coming up front. And as you know, instead of taking that whole paragraph in one sermon, I've taken it in three sermons because it is so theologically packed. And so Paul's thanksgiving is a title that I gave to the first sermon on verses 3 through 6, where Paul's thoughts drifted as he's sitting in his prison cell out across Italy, across the Adriatic, into northern Macedonia to the church at Philippi. And he wrote from his cell, verses 3 through 6, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ." And so his thankful memory sparked joyful prayer on the Philippians' behalf, that when he says that I pray with joy, that's the initial sounding of joy, which occurs some 16 times in the epistle. I think we are celebrating it over here on, if I can see it, on that banner over there. It's kind of the joyous musical motif that runs through the book of joy. Paul's thankfulness, we saw, centered on the Philippians' fellowship, or as our text says it, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians had been, they were and had been, robust partners in the great gospel-freighted quest. I mean, the fellowship of the gospel. That's what we're calling this series, is up on this banner over here, I think. In turn, Paul's thankfulness evoked confidence, which he expressed in one of the most assuring verses in all of the Bible. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ." They hung their lives on that. I've hung my life on that. You've hung your life on that. Marvelous, marvelous expression. So much to be thankful for. And then out of that deep thanksgiving in verses 3 through 6, he moves to what we call Paul's affection in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Though the apostle was in chains in Rome, his heart wasn't chained. And so his unfettered heart held every last one of them right here. That's not hyperbole. That's the truth. That is the spiritual and psychic reality of his heart. He had them here, though separated all that distance. And that Paul's deep affection was further enhanced because they were all fellowshippers, that is, all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Philippians' gritty gospel participation with Paul bound them together in an affectionate fellowship, which explodes the idea of fellowship, as we think about it, in ice cream socials. Because it was a gospel-intoxicated fellowship held close by the adhesive of the admixture of their blood and their sweat and their tears. This is not sentimental. This is real. And Paul's oath, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ," was a declaration that the emotional constitution of Christ had taken possession of his servant, and he held him right there with the affection of Jesus. That effervesces again in this letter in chapter 4, verse 1, where he calls them, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Now, this morning, having reviewed the breadth of his thanksgiving in verses 3 through 6, and then the depth of his affection in verses 8 and 9, we come to Paul's prayer in verses 9 and 10. And here Paul picks up the mention of his joyful prayer in verse 4, and he makes prayer the rising emotional climax of this paragraph. And you're going to see it, because it does rise. Paul's opening words, "And this is my prayer," informs the Philippians and us that this is how and what he prayed. He tells them how he prayed when he prayed for them. And as such, it is humbling and it is elevating. I mean, I've thought about this a lot this week. It is humbling. I mean, do we pray like this? Have we ever prayed like this? Those are the questions that it raises. And what it does is it tells us that there are things that are more important than the everyday things that we focus on so often in our prayers. Now, Paul opens with a statement which is stunning just in itself, in isolation. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." And the reason that it is stunning is it has no object. I mean, he doesn't say that I pray that your love for God may abound more and more. Neither does he say that I pray that your love for one another abound more and more. There is no object. And this is because Paul prayed that their love would flow up to God and then out to others. But one of the things you'll know when you study Paul, he's always rooted in the Old Testament. He's always informed by the Old Testament. And here he's informed by the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which have, first four commandments are vertical, second six are horizontal. That love horizontally comes from love vertically. And so what he is praying is that the Philippians' love would overflow all dimensions in an ongoing overplus, limitless love, an unremitting geyser of love up to God, and then a flood that goes out to others. That's the idea. One of the old commentators, in fact, he wrote in Latin, Albert Bengel, says about this, "The fire in the apostle never says it is enough." That Paul is passionate here. More love, more love, more love, an overflow of love. So it is stunning in itself. At the same time, he is not praying for a shapeless, uninformed overflow of love. Because when you read the whole verse together, it says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." and all discernment. Now, our existential postmodern culture is very sentimental about love. We've heard it from the 60s. I heard it in the 60s. All you need is love. As if other-directed goodwill were the answer. Well, I can tell you the love-ins didn't prove that it worked. And we have a proverb, which is like a national proverb, at least maybe in the English-speaking world, that love is blind, suggesting that blissful ignorance is part and parcel with love. It's not associated with knowledge in people's mind when they think of love. But Frank Sheed gave us a prophetic word for such foolishness, and he gave it before the 60s. In fact, he gave it in the 40s. And here's what he said. A virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. That's a nice syllogism. Virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. Then he goes on. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. He adds, love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. Because every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. The more we know of God, the more reason we will have to love him. That is true. Unexceptionally true. And the word that Paul uses here to urge that our overflow of love be with knowledge, when he says, you know, you're more and more with knowledge, is a word, epignosis, which occurs some 15 times in Paul's letters and always means knowledge of God and Christ. So this knowledge is a specific spiritual, theological knowledge of Christ. It is a personal knowledge. It is profoundly relational. It is profoundly responsive. And he is super passionate about this. You take his four prison epistles, and all four of those prison epistles urge this knowledge. It uses that word. Let me give you an example. A lot of us know this by heart. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the word. It's again used in Colossians 1:9 and 10. I won't read it through, but it talks about being filled with the knowledge of his will. Same word. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Philemon 6 has the same thing about full knowledge. And here we have it in Philippians. So we have to understand that this is so important to Paul, this matter of knowledge. It's not a sentimental thing. The Christian love comes from a work of the Holy Spirit bringing the revelation of Christ, the Word of God. And the more you are in the Word, the more your knowledge of God and Christ will increase, and the more you will love will overflow. John 5:41, Jesus says, all the Scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, speak of Him. And that each new thing you learn of Him will become a fresh reason for loving Him. So, here's something to take to heart. A superficial love of God is a sure sign of a superficial knowledge of Him. That's why we have to give priority to gathered worship. That is why we need to be sitting here week after week after week, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and having our Bibles open. Why? To learn more about God and thereby love Him more. That's why the Gospels and the Epistles need to be part of our souls. That the more you know about Him, the more your love will rush up to Him and out to the world. And that is why Paul prayed this way. That is why he prayed, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Because they're bound together. Now you notice I stopped there because there is another important word here, that knowledge is coupled with all discernment, or more precisely, all insight. Now this word, all insight, this is the only place that it occurs in the New Testament. But we're not at a loss about it because in the Greek translation of the Proverbs, the Old Testament Proverbs, it occurs 22 times and it means practical insight, the insight which informs conduct, practical conduct. So you see, you've got a marvelous movement in this prayer that he prays for a limitless overflow of love that is coupled with a growing knowledge of Christ and God, which then produces practical insight for living. Several years ago, Dr. Kyung-Chik Han, pastor of the Yongnak Presbyterian Church in Seoul, Korea, was honored at a 50th class reunion at Princeton Theological Seminary, and at a banquet, he was asked some questions. And Dr. Earl Palmer was there and remembers, and I'm quoting Palmer, at one point he explained the theological examination process for elders in the Yongnak Church, which has a membership of 50,000 communicants and is the largest Presbyterian church in the world. He, that is Dr. Han, said that each prospective elder was examined in Bible, that's good, theology, that's good, church history, that's good, and common sense. Palmer says, yes, of course, I thought to myself when I heard his remarks, common sense should be added to theology, church history, and the Bible. And I would say, indeed, because it's right here in Paul's prayer for practical insight for day-to-day living. I have to say, when you say this, when you see the train of thought, who says theology is irrelevant? Again, overflowing love coupled to a growing personal knowledge of God leads to practical insight for common everyday living, the kind of quality that is essential for eldership in that great Korean church and for any success in Christian living. And it is what we desperately need in our lives. But see where it comes from. I mean, he's got to say, what benefits? But there's even more, because Paul's line of prayer thought extends to a further result. See at the beginning of verse 10, so that you may prove what is excellent. Now, that idea is intensely practical. It is to examine or test what is before you and determine what is excellent or best. Originally, it was meant, say, for determining among metals or livestock. You'd examine and see what is best or superior. The New Testament scholar Marcus Brockmuhl describes this as the spirit-bred ability to discern that which God has already marked off as essential and superlative regarding life in Christ. This ability includes not only distinguishing right from wrong, but the best from second best. Now you're getting down to something really practical. Life for everyone, especially for believers, is a series of choices. And what we choose in our day-to-day lives has everything with how we do, we'll live, and how we'll succeed, and ultimately the judgment. Foolish choices. If you make dumb choices, they will leave you unprepared for the coming king. And you know what? It is the little choices that really dominate our lives, because they ultimately determine the big choices. Now, right now, most of us don't have any problem distinguishing what the big choices are or what's right and wrong in that area. We know that theft and murder is wrong, that generosity and justice is right. But It is those gray areas with a choice, with all kinds of options that are so, and they're not so clearly morally discernible. And that's where you get difficulty discerning what is best. And that is how we have these confused lives that so many Christians lead, because they don't have the wherewithal to discern what is best or what is superior as to their relationship with Christ and to guide their lives. And because they can't discern, they see wrongly, it's almost worse than blindness. A man who is blind may not be able to distinguish the ditch from the road, but he can feel his way along. But if one sees the ditch as the road and the road as the ditch, you're in big trouble. And so many are today. But if God's children overflow with love to God and to others, along with a growing personal knowledge of God in Christ and practical insight, they will be able to discern what is superlative and best. They'll be able to discern what is best over second best. And oh, we need to know that. And what is best over good. And what is best in the knowledge of God. And what is best in priorities. And what is best in habits. And what is best in pleasures. And what is best in pursuits. And the best course of action for themselves and their families. What a beautiful prayer this is that Paul is praying. Our prayers for one another ought to be that way. Our prayer for the people we love ought to be that way. To discern what God has marked off as best. And it is possible to do that. Now, this is brief. But this brief account concludes with then the ultimate purpose of all of this for the Philippians, and that is in the middle of verse 10 and 11, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Readiness for the coming of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now this is the second mention of the day of Christ. You get it in verse 6, that famous verse. Now you get it here in verse 10, at the end of verse 10. He wanted the Philippians to be prepared for that day. Now you can sense the urgency in the Greek, which literally reads, against that day. You know, we have a gospel song, I know whom I have believed, and that he is committed to keep that which I have committed against that day. He's talking about that day of judgment. I think the terminology comes from here. When you stand under divine scrutiny, preparation of the day of the Lord, for Paul was not a pious platitude. It was not a millennial obsession, but a way of life. So that he saw Christian growth as not just an end in itself, but it had to do when you stand before Christ. That was the goal. And he is sublimely obsessed with that day. And this graced obsession then goes out to his prayers for the people that he loves the most, to be pure and blameless for that great day. Now, pure means unmixed, as unmixed substances. And what he's talking about being pure is a transparency of heart, a heart with pure and unmixed desires. And so he prays that there will be a moral transparency when he stands on that day, or when they stand on that day, that when the Philippians stand there, what you see is what you get, and what you get is good. That moral transparency. And blameless is literally without stumbling, not stumbling. That is the literal translation of the word. And I think that metaphorical sense really helps us understand this. Because Paul's prayer for the Philippians that they will live pure, morally transparent lives are lives then free from stumbling. Well, if they're not stumbling around, They're standing up at the judgment in the dazzling presence of Christ who knows all. I mean, to pray like this, to have someone pray like this for us. And there's more. Because he wants them to stand pure and unstumbling and acquitted before Christ, because he further prays that they may be filled with the fruit of godly deeds. See the text? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of Christ will be evident in the righteous living. That means, first of all, the heart qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You see, a tree that bears fruit is alive. And if it has these things, it'll bear fruit. But the beautiful thing is that a tree that bears much fruit glorifies the gardener. So here Jesus' words: whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Again from Jesus: and by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So that when Christ returns, Paul wants the Philippians, he wants them to be transparent, he wants them to be pure, he doesn't want to be stumbling, but he wants them to be like trees that whose branches are laden with fruit that Christ has worked in and through them. And predictably, everything comes out in doxology, the end of verse 11. All this is for the glory and praise of God. What a fitting conclusion to this prayer, and indeed the whole paragraph. It does rise. It comes in doxology. The truth is, as John Piper says, all who cast themselves on God find that they are carried into the endless joy by God's omnipotent commitment to his own glory. And Paul reveled in that omnipotent commitment to God's glory. He was part of it. You're going to see it again at the end, in 2:10, at the end of the great Christ hymn. There's doxology: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then you have that climactic doxology in 4:20: to God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you have all this elation and joy. Now, this magnificent inductory paragraph, which first began with Paul's thanksgiving to the Philippians in verses 3 through 6, and then Paul's affection for the Philippians in verses 7 and 8, has concluded with Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. But we need to stop here and say that this is the substance of real prayers repeatedly offered in real time and space by a real man. These are not pious musings. This is how and what Paul prayed repeatedly. This is real prayer. And what Paul has outlined here has every relevance for those of us that have any care at all about our families, our church, those that we intersect. And I say, certainly, we've got to pray for our jobs. We've got to pray for our material well-being. We've got to pray for our kids' grades. We've got to pray for their friends. But if that is all, how empty. We need love to overflow in a limitless geyser up to God and out to others. We need to have our love ride and expand upon an increasing knowledge of God in Christ, because the more we know about him, the more we will love. We need to grow in all discernment, that is practical insight in, for common sense living. We need to be able to weigh the choices back and forth, the good and the best. And we need to be able to choose the best, the superlative. Oh, how we need to do that. We need to be ready for the day of Christ. We need to be transparently pure, morally pure, and stand unstumbling, upright before Christ on that day. But as we stand tall, we need to be weighted down with the fruits of Christ's righteousness that He has produced in our lives. And then we need to live lives that are a doxology and praise to God as part of the endless, joyous commitment to God's glory. And more, we need to pray this for each other. This is what we need to pray for our children and our grandchildren. This is what I need to pray for mine. This is what I will pray for mine. See, this is a call for real prayers from real people, for real people, at a real moment in space and time. A real call from God. And may we receive it as such. And may we do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray to have love flow out without limit, to grow in knowledge of You and Your Son and what He did, to have practical insight, to be able to discern what is best and make those best choices, to be prepared to stand before You transparent and unstumbling, laden with fruit, part of the eternal glory to God. That is our prayer for ourselves. God help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.